Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Hey, good evening, how are you? Are you good? Yeah, it's Monday night, let's get a little energy. Yeah, it's all right. Hey, so can I just tell you guys, I love film. Anybody with me? You love the cinema? I love the cinema. But if I were going to be completely honest with you, I don't love all film. In fact, you know, honestly, if really being honest, a lot of the stories that come out of Hollywood, be it TV or be it film, sometimes they can be a little predictable. Anybody? Yeah, you know what I mean. Like 10 minutes in, you're just like, yeah, I got it. Miss Peacock did it in the library with the candlestick. Seriously, for all you Clue fans. Anyway, you know, you just get it, and you're like, oh, it's just so predictable. It's a little trite. It's a little cheesy. So that's why sometimes I really appreciate those films where, I don't know how they've done it, but the filmmakers, the writers, the producers, the directors all get together, and they dupe you. Do you know what I'm talking about? They just dupe you, and they dupe you when they want you to be duped. You get it when they want you to get it. You know what I'm saying? Anybody know what I'm talking about? So my favorite films, some of them are like this. The Usual Suspects. Anybody? You know what I'm talking about? With the whole, you know, the... And then he's like... And you're like, whoa! What are you doing? It's like, it gets you. And there was another great movie back in the late 80s. I don't know if you saw it. It was called Shattered. Tom Berenger, car accident, facelift. Anyone? Yeah, well, if you haven't seen it, man, I got it on the DVR. Popcorn, Twizzlers, movie night. Come on. That's what I'm talking about. Just watch it. It'd be great. But I have to say, of all those films... the mother of all those films with the classic gotcha whiplash sort of ending is M. Night Shyamalan Ding Dong's, yeah, I don't know, I can't, Shyamalan, how do you, I don't know, how do you, M. Night's Sixth Sense. Am I right? It's the classic with the whole, you know, Anna, and Anna's there, and cold breath, Malcolm, why did you leave me? I never left you, Anna. Ring drop, ding. Across the floor, I think he might be, and he's like, I think I'm dead. The guy's been dead the whole time. It's the classic movie ending. So we wanted to try to give you a just a picture of what that looked like with our creative team. Last week we took a shot at an adaptation of Braveheart. There seemed to be a little controversy over how good that was. I thought it was awesome. Totally. So we were talking this week. Vince was like, I don't know, should we do it? I was like, yes, man, we can nail this one. I know we can. So here we go. This is our shot at Sixth Sense.
All right, guys, here's the deal. For some reason, Vince didn't like our Braveheart video last week. I know, right?
So this week it's Sixth Sense, and we really got to nail it.
Wait a minute. Are you sure we can't actually just show the real scene from the actual
film? I asked. We don't have permission. Can't do it. So here's the deal. I'll be the kid that sees the dead people. And
Rob, you're Bruce Willis, of course.
And you can be a dead guy.
Hey, last week I was a horse. I don't want to be a dead guy. I want to say something.
No, you don't get to say anything.
I want to say something!
I've got a secret. I see dead people.
Okay.
And I see you.
So what you're saying is...
Saying I see dead people, and I can see you.
Again, your point is...
The people that I see are dead, and you're one of the people I see.
Seriously, this is why I hate working with kids. I mean, if you just have something to say, just say what's on your mind.
You're an idiot.
And I would have gotten away with it if it weren't for you meddling kids.
Scooby-Dooby-Doo, where are you? We got some work to do.
Nailed it. Seriously, nailed it, right? Does it help that David looks a little bit like Shaggy from Scooby-Doo? Did that help at all? Seriously, I think it's very close. But I think we nailed it. I mean, that's the whole point of the movie, right? There's a guy in the movie, Dr. Malcolm Crow, who's a child psychologist, Philadelphia. He's now taking on a new patient, young Cole, thinks he's helping him. We find out that he's trying to sort of exorcise some demons of his own. He's had a past where he thinks he's failed a child who maybe went through a similar path, and so he thinks if he can help Cole, this in some way will be some type of redemptive work for him. And comes to find out, actually, he's the one that needs help because he's dead. He's been dead all along. Can you imagine that? That's kind of absurd, right? Somebody's just dead, and they don't even know they're dead. They're just walking around with them thinking they're alive, but they're dead. Isn't that absurd? Actually, if we could reason that out for a second, it doesn't sound as absurd as we might first think. You see, here's the thing. I see dead people all the time. And before you call a therapist for me, here's what I mean. I don't mean physically dead. I mean, in every physical, biological sense, they're alive. I mean, they're taking in oxygen into their lungs. They're breathing out carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. They have a pulse. They have a heartbeat. So in every biological sense, they're very much alive. But in every way that makes us feel alive, they are dead. You know, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, dead. I see dead people all the time. And what I would not want to do here is stand before you and then point out why I think you're dead and how I've got it all together, because that's certainly not what we're about here at Verve. So what I would prefer to do is actually tell you my story and the story of how I came to recognize my own death. Would that be cool? Can we do that? You don't want to hear it? Okay. So, all right. I'm telling it anyway. All right. So here we go. I'm going to take you through scenes. Anyway, so I want to do it kind of like a movie. So I'm going to take you through scenes of my life, just little snippets, and I'll try to bridge it all together so that you get a picture of what my life's been like. So scene one, you need a little backstory. I have a mother. Shocking, right? I have a mom. Yes. All right. So I have a mother. She's very well-meaning. She's quite a bit naive, and she has a penchant for the religious. So I grow up as a young child being taken to church a lot. And I say taken intentionally because there's a total difference between being taken to church and going to church. Is anybody? Yeah, yeah. Because when you're taken to church, it's like, I don't want to go. Please don't make me go. And you're hanging on legs. And you're like, there's flannel grass and polyester. And blah, it's bad. So some of you know exactly what I'm talking about if you had that experience in your life. But so we grow up in that kind of system. And so when I'm about 8 years old, my mother is now working for a organization called the Billy Graham Crusade. If you don't know who Billy Graham is, he's a very famous Christian speaker, travels the world. He did in his heyday. He's kind of back in the day now. Traveled the world telling everybody about Jesus. And for an eight-year-old, it wasn't the most engaging way to hear about Jesus, if I can just be that frank. So when the crusade rolled into town, I got dragged along with my entire family to the Billy Graham Crusade and endured an evening that I can only describe as very mind-numbingly boring. There was a lot of people singing, there was a lot of people speaking, it was a lot of things, but for an eight-year-old, I mean, I was bored out of my mind. It was a long, 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 long night. So I was like behaving anyway, a bored eight-year-old would behave. I was like fiddling, I was fidgety and all that, and my mom would say, she gave me all the things to color with, she gave me things to color on, things to color with, and so I take them and I start coloring on that. I color on the chair in front of me, I color on the person in front of me, I'm all over the place, and finally she's like, ah, Robbie. Because she called me Robbie, but that doesn't mean you should, by the way. So she's like, Robbie, seriously, you have to behave. And I was like, oh, but I'm so bored. Please, when is this over? And she was like, it'll be over soon, Robbie. She lied. It was not over soon. It was a long, long night. And so I'm going through the whole thing. And so at some point in the evening, after a very long, long, long time, a bunch of people stood up. And they started singing this song that I didn't know. And that you don't hear on the radio. And I didn't have any idea what was going on. And so all these people start leaving their chairs, and they start walking down the aisleways. And I'm eight, and I want to go home bad. Actually, I want to go get ice cream because I think I've been so well-behaved. But I want to leave. And so, I mean, you know, everybody's like coming down the aisles. And so I think they're leaving, going to their cars and leaving this place, and that's what I want to do. So I say to my mom, Mom, I want to go. My mom interpreted that very differently than I intended it. You see, because what happens at these Billy Graham Crusades, they have this thing called, if you don't know it, it's called an altar call, where they'll sing a song, and they'll sing a stanza, and then they'll go, one more time, and then they'll keep going, one more, yeah, so, and then they people come forward, and then they talk to people about God, and so I say, Mom, I want to go, and my mom does this. Robbie wants to go, because she called me Robbie, but it doesn't mean that you should, okay, so, Robbie wants to go, so she takes my hand. We hit the highway. I think we're going to the car, possibly ice cream. I don't know. She's taking me. I end up in front of a woman with red hair who seemed very nice. And she starts describing two places to me, two very different places. The first one she calls heaven. She says, there's a place called heaven, and it's beautiful. She described it awesome. She was like, the weather's always nice. It's like paradise. You never get bored. I was like, you never get bored? Seriously? That sounds great. And she's like, oh, it's great. It's a great place. And then she described another place. And she didn't describe it anything like the first place. She called this place hell. And then she says to me, I'm 8. And she says, Robbie, because apparently she thought it was okay to call me Robbie too. But she says, Robbie, those are the two places. Where would you rather go? I'm 8. I'm like, I think I'll take what's behind door number 1, Janet. Seriously. You know, I have no idea if her name was Janet, but that seems like an appropriate name. So anyway, I was like, yeah, I'll take door number 1. Paradise, perfect weather, never bored. Yeah, I'll go with that. And so she says, oh, great, so say this. And she said a few words, I said a few words. She said a few words, I said a few words. She said a few words, I said a few words. She said amen, I said amen. She said, you're saved. I said, great. I have no idea what that means. But my mom was very happy with me. And I wasn't used to making people happy at this point in my life, to be quite honest with you, which would be much better described as we move into scene number 2. It's several years later now. I'm probably in high school. At this point, between scene 1 and scene 2, my family has intermittently been involved with church. I rather preferred the times that we didn't go because I hated it. There was a lot of bad church experiences we had been through. There was a lot of things that went on. Besides that, we're now involved in a traditional church where my father, who up to this point in my life, I think I've never pleased, because up to this point, he's been the biggest bully that I'd ever faced. He'd been physically abusive, verbally abusive. I never knew what would set him off. You could never, it was always like walking on eggshells, because you never knew what was going to get you struck, thrown, just torn apart. It doesn't matter. So it was always like this experience. My father, in the traditional church where we attended, was a deacon. If you don't know what a deacon is, a deacon in a more traditional church setting is a very prominent position. It's a position, it's like an office to hold, and it's a position of prominence, which is actually very interesting because in the Bible, the word deacon itself actually means servant, humble servant. But it's the exact opposite in a lot of traditional churches. It's people that get on a power trip and they become very haughty and they think they have some type of newfound power. And so this was my father, who was living a very different life in the home, where he was doing egregious things that was tearing apart my family, and then he would go off to church and play the religious game. At this point, I was determining that church, Christianity, and all things religious were crap. And I wanted nothing to do with them. What I figured out was church was useful for something, and it was called picking up girls. So that's what I used it for, quite frankly. But by the time I'm 18, as we move into scene 3, I've determined that the only calling in life, if there is such a word, the only true calling in life is to be a rock star. That's what I wanted to do. I thought, you need influence if you want to make an impact. My calling is to be a rock star. I was very serious about it, although without a lot of reason, I didn't have a lot of talent at the time. I didn't even really know how to play an instrument, but I just decided I'm going to be a rock star. That's what I want to do. My mom, my well-meaning but yet very naive mom, would say this to me. She would say, Rob, that's foolish. You can't put all your eggs in one basket. Seriously, it's a 1 in a million shot. And besides, you don't have a lot of talent. You know, and I was like, you might be right about that, but here's why I have to put all my eggs in that basket, because I'll never be the one if I don't. Ha ha! How you like me now? See, booyah, right? So I'm 18, and so I set off on this journey for the next several years. So scene 3 is like a montage scene, if you will. So provide whatever soundtrack you'd like to this montage. I don't know. But it takes me through a series of events where I get involved in a band. We actually start to develop ourselves and our skills, and we get kind of good. And so we start playing all up and down the East Coast. I travel from town to town in a little white van, fighting with my buddies that I call bandmates. And we go all over the place. And I get involved, and I get introduced to a culture called sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You can play that out however you want. I won't get graphic. But here's what happens. Along the way in this phase, in this montage scene, if you will, I go increasingly jaded. You see, I have this family disruption. It's another crisis in the family. I get taken advantage of many times. Although we were musicians improving our musical skills, we had no business skills. And so we got taken advantage of time and time again. And so I'm developing a theory in life that you can trust no one. My very friends, people that I called friends, would betray me. My band was coming apart at the seams. Everything that I wanted to do with my life was unraveling. And I just developed this idea that you could trust no one. And I was dying emotionally and relationally, because I was just saying, I'll trust no one. No one will hurt me. I'll not let anyone in. Life sucks. This was me as we head into the next scene. I'm now about 23 years old. I get a phone call from my girlfriend who's off at college. She's full of potential, this girl. I have no idea what she's doing with me. She's off at college. She's full of potential. She's got a bright future in front of me. And then there's me, right? She calls me one night on the phone. She says this, Rob, I'm pregnant. I find out she's pregnant with our child. About this time, you're probably wondering, Rob, seriously, you're a pastor here? You'd be right. You might think, man, they'll let anybody be a pastor here. Well, you know, in a sense, maybe. I don't know. But here's the thing. I get the news that my girlfriend's pregnant with our child. So I make plans the next morning to get up and travel to see her at college so we can start making a plan for our future, because I really have no future. I've never even worked a real job. So I get up and I go to this gas station. I pump gas in my car and I'm getting ready to head off to see her. I'm walking back. This is in the days when you had to go to the booth and pay, and I'm walking back to my car. And as I'm walking back, a guy who was pulling into the gas station very quickly to get cigarettes comes through and just hits me with his car, rolls me up on the hood, throws me off, busts my knee, all that. I'm laying on the cement. A crowd of people gather around me. They all say, oh, are you okay? I start a tirade. I literally start shouting, no, I'm not okay. I'm bleeping this and bleeping that. My girlfriend's pregnant, blah, 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 blah. I'm shouting at the sky in a God that I claim I don't even believe in. That, you know, he sucks, life sucks, everything is wrong. I'm just shouting and shouting. And all the people standing there were kind of like, wow. I was kind of just hoping for a yes or no. You know, are you fine? Fine, yeah, no. But that's not what they got. And so at this point, I'm growing increasingly jaded. In the next several months, as we move into the next scene, I would go from having a girlfriend to a fiance to a wife to having a child. And no real job opportunities. I'd never really worked a real job, so I managed to manipulate my way into restaurant management. As we move into this next scene, all I did was dive into work because it was all I could do. For the next 3 years, I will do everything possible to sabotage my marriage. My wife should have left me. To this day, I have no idea why she didn't. I'm very grateful that she didn't, but I have no idea why. I'm so jaded. I'm so cynical. I could literally suck the joy out of a room. And I couch that in a term called maturity, interestingly enough. I say things like, I used to believe that. I used to think like that. I used to think it was all possible. I used to think you could make a difference, but then I grew up. You see, because that's what we do. We couch our cynicism in a term called maturity. It's not maturity. It's just cynicism. We're just jaded. And I don't know if you know, but we live in a very jaded town. We really do. And so this was me. I was jaded. I was formulating the idea, there's no God. And if there is a God, I think he's cruel, he sucks, and I want nothing to do with him. It actually pains me to say that at this point, but that was true of where I was. So for 3 years, I'm wrecking my relationships because I'm relationally dead and I want to kill everybody else, because when you're relationally dead, you want everybody relationally dead, because then you have no excuse to be dead relationally. And this was my emma. This was my pattern. We move from place to place looking for a fresh start. We end up back in the town that that I'd sort of grown up in. And my mom, my very well-meaning but yet very naive mother, starts calling me and she starts asking, Rob, can I take Logan to church? Logan, our son, who's now 3 years old. Can we take him to church? I laugh. I mock her. No way. There's no way he's going to church. There's no way that's happening. But my well-meaning, very naive mother is quite persistent. And she kept calling and calling. And even though I'd mock her openly, she would call and call. And she said, can we take him? Can we take him? I started to break down. And finally, I just said, you know, I gave her all these conditions and all this, but she met every one of them. And finally, I said, okay, he can go. So they start taking my three-year-old son off to church, where he starts learning the Bible. And they start teaching the Bible, and they start teaching him how to memorize Scripture, which is the Bible. Which, can you imagine that, 3 years old? But it turns out, my little boy Wonder is a genius. I'm actually quite serious. He's very intelligent. Takes after my wife. Totally. So anyway, so I've got this three-year-old son in my house, I'm not kidding you, on the hearth of our fireplace in our little condo, pacing my fireplace doing this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And I'm like, what are you doing, man? You're a kid. Go outside. Go play. Do something. What are you? And he's like, but Dad, they'll give me a badge. Dad, they'll give me a badge, Dad. And I'm like, what? I don't know anything about this. I'm like, this is crazy. And so at this phase, he starts, it doesn't end there. He starts asking me all these questions. Like I'm tucking him into bed at night. And he'll ask me, Dad, what's sin? And I'm like, what? Dude, seriously, you're three. I don't think you should have to worry about this stuff. Seriously, I think you just need a good night's rest. That's what you need. Just go to sleep, seriously. It doesn't end. He's asking more and more questions. And then one night he gives me this one. I have to field this question. Get this. He says, Dad, why did Jesus have to die on a cross for our sins? Mother of pearl. What on earth? I don't know. This is crazy. And I'm like, so I start telling him best I remember from all the things from Sunday school when I got dragged off to church. And I'm like, I don't know. But dude, seriously, you shouldn't have to worry about this. Go to sleep. You need rest. Sleep well, son. I walk out. But see, something began to happen in my life. Something honestly began to happen within me that was bothering me. I was like, he's got questions that I don't know the answers to. And that bothered me. And I thought, he's just going to get older and smarter, and he's going to keep asking questions. And what kind of I'm not going to be able to answer any of them. And so what I decided was, I have to disprove this stuff. I have to prove that it's all just ridiculous. So I'll just, you know, and I started to realize all my life, really what I've done is emotionally I've shot back at something that I very much hated. You know, the religion of my father, all these things that went on, all these things I could pick apart, like the hypocrisy and all that stuff. And I just emotionally was charged against it. So I decided, I'm going to use logic. I'm going to go through, I'm going to get so smart about this stuff that I'm going to be able to disprove everything so that when my son asks me questions, I can tell him, this is why it's crap, son. Don't believe any of it. And I can tell anybody else that, quite frankly. I go out to set, I set off to disprove all religions, but namely Christianity, the religion of my father, the way I see it. So I start reading books. I start getting all this information. I start compiling arguments against all this stuff. I start doing all sorts of things, and I happen to meet an adjunct religious professor from a local university who just happened to be an atheist. Perfect. I was like, he's an atheist. I want to be an atheist. He knows a lot about religion. I can pick his brain. I can find out from him. So I start having sit-down meetings with this guy, and I'm like, tell me, what should I be reading? How should I begin to formulate this idea? And he starts giving me all these recommended reading books, so I start reading. I don't tell my wife. I don't tell anybody. I am going to do this on my own. I'm just going to disprove the faith of my parents and everything else that matters. If it involves God, I'm going to prove that it can't be. And so I set out this way. But things start happening within me. Things that I have a very hard time even now articulating because I didn't have the words to articulate them. But I started to be drawn to things. I was like, I don't understand what's happening to me. I got to the point where I was like, I don't even know what I believe anymore. This is getting all so confusing. It's so convoluted. How does anybody know? And so one day I sat down with this adjunct religious professor from a local university. And I said, please tell me, somebody tell me, how does anybody know? I mean, we're talking about things that are invisible. How would anybody ever know what they could trust? What would be right? What would be wrong? He looked at me kind of puzzled. He said, Rob, I don't really understand what you're asking me. He was like, I don't know what you're saying, but what are you saying? Like if somebody held a gun to my head and said you had to pick one religious path, which one would you pick? I was like, oh, that's perfect. Let's go with that. I'm holding a gun to your head and I'm saying, you have to pick one. You can only choose one. You have to pick a religious path. What's it going to be and why? And he looks back at me and says, whew. Okay, if we're gonna go under the auspices of that thought, I guess you'd have to say Jesus. And I was like, what? Why? Are you like, would you consider yourself a follower of Jesus? And he was like, oh no, if there is a God, he wouldn't have me. I don't know why he said that, but that's what he said. And I said, well then why would you say Jesus? Why Jesus? Tell me why. And he went on this fabulous discourse. that I will never forget. He goes through systematically, and he starts picking all the major world religions, and he just starts tagging them all. And he starts with, like, Eastern mysticism, and he blows it out of the water. And then he goes into Buddha, and I remember he said, like, Buddha, I'll tell you, I'll be frank with you, Rob. Buddha sits on his perch, and he's like, you know, just pretend all your troubles away. And that's what he kind of encourages you to do through meditation and all that. He's like, my life is, and I think you all know what he meant by that. And he was like, I can't do that. And I was like, no, man, me neither. That's why I'm in this mess. Like, so what's up? I'm with you. And he was like, and then, you know, you get to get Muslims. And this is what he said. He's like, I just remember. He's like, he said, I know the history. Muhammad had to forcefully take converts. I just refuse to believe in any God that has to force people to follow him. I mean, if he's a God, if he's really God, wouldn't he at least give us the option so that we could choose to take him or reject him? I mean, I totally reject the idea. But if there's a God, at least I respect him for letting me reject it. I was like, I'm with you. I gotcha. What's up? But why Jesus? He said, well, because kind of with Jesus, that's what you get. I mean, Jesus really, you know, that's how he kind of operated. He was like, you don't have to choose me. I have the best way of life. That's kind of the way he seemed to act, but he didn't act like he was forcing it on anybody. And he just kind of was like, this is the best way to live, and I know a lot of people won't take it. He said something about that, and I was like, really? And he was like, yeah. And he was like, and furthermore, you know, the truth is about Jesus is that guy's life was hell. He said, I mean, that guy went through everything. I mean, conspiracies, people trying to just always frame him, gossip, malicious, you know, behavior. And people, he was like, for the love of people, they had him killed. They killed the guy. And I was like, yeah. And he was like, but, you know, he did always seem to respond the way you at least wanted God to respond if somebody were God. That's what he told me. I was like, what? I don't know Jesus then. I don't know anything about that. I was like, maybe I know some things I think I know about him. Maybe I know some followers, but I don't know that. And so I became fascinated with actually Jesus at that moment. And so I went home, I think, in that phase, and I pulled a Bible out that my mom had given me as a kid, and it was literally, you know, that kind of thing. It was like, it was bad. I was like, where is it? You know, and so I buried myself up in a room, you know, and I just started reading the Gospels, because that's the accounts of Jesus, and I just wanted to know, what was he talking about when he said that about Jesus? So I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I couldn't get enough, and it was like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then I got stuck in John one time. I just got stuck. Because I read these words, I read this passage, and it just stuck me, and I was like, oh, no, there it is. I don't know how I missed it the other times I was reading it, but there it is. There's the rub. Don't say those two words, because when you say those two words, I'm out. You're losing me, Jesus. I felt like I was being, but no, not that. And the passage is in John chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, we'll be there briefly. But if you don't, it's a fascinating passage, by the way. You should actually read it. You should go to the hub table if you don't have a Bible and say, give me a Bible. Yeah, so somebody will give you a Bible and go home and read it. I'm sure someday we'll go way into this because it's a fascinating passage, but I don't have a lot of time for that now. I just want to briefly tell you what I was stuck on. This is what got me stuck right here. There's a guy who was a religious guy, and his name was Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus at night, which I found to be fascinating, by the way. And I could speculate into that, like, what was he doing there at night? Maybe, you know, maybe like me, he felt like, you know, he had some idea about religion, but he found religion to be, you know, very constraining and too rigid and rules-based. And so he knew Jesus was something different. I mean, I could speculate all that. I don't really know. But I do know he was there at night. And I could relate to that when I was 27 years old and very dated, because I was buried in my room all by myself in secret going, to deal with this Jesus. And I kind of can relate to that. Like, Nicodemus was this religious guy who was like seeking Jesus out at night in secret. Like, I don't want anybody to know, but I want to know about you. And that's how I felt. And so I'm reading, and Nicodemus, he goes to Jesus and he says, there's something about you. There's something different about you. Clearly I can see it, but what is it? And then we'll put it up on the screen. In verse 3, it says this. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And there it was. I was like, don't go there. That's the rub. Don't say those two words because you're losing me. It's actually a fascinating reply by Nicodemus. It says, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Which is actually really disturbing imagery if you really play that out, by the way. Sorry, I've always been the inappropriate one. So, but here's the thing. He comes to him all in secret, and I was like in secret, and he says, I know there's something about you. What is it? And Jesus shoots back with this. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And for me, that was like a, stop, wait, there's the rub. Because to me, those two words had significant cultural ramifications. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, maybe you're there, maybe you can relate. Because to me, the very idea of somebody saying born again, it had very specific images that went along with it. It had images of my father and every other person that I just put in a class of people who acted one way and they just mistreated people and did whatever they wanted on the side, the hypocrites, all that, and all the images that went with that. Also this, it was this idea that it was just a religious term. It was just something of the religious to say, born again, and they all seem like do-gooders who are always looking down on other people. They seem like the type of people who are trying to separate themselves from other people. I mean, they didn't seem like this Jesus who had fascinated me because he was always hanging out with people that seemed to piss off the born-agains. That's what Jesus was always doing. And he seemed to rather enjoy these people, and these people seemed to like being with him. But not born-agains. Born-agains were like, oh, those people are terrible people. They always seem to separate themselves like it's us versus them. And the born-agains didn't want to be around them. And so that's why I thought of the born-agains. I thought, they're just the hypocritical religious people. And that was disturbing to me. The other part was, they were political. They were political. They were a political machine. I mean, because come on, like in my adult life and most of your life, surely, you know, you can't watch an election. You can't go through an election without that becoming a term that's involved in the election. Am I right? People say, well, if you're going to try to get that across, you're going to have to get the vote of the born-agains. How did that become political? If there's any truth, if there's any beauty to this idea, how did it become a political thing? Because the Jesus I was reading about seemed like he was saying things like, hey, leave the politics to the politicians. You worry about God. You know what I mean? You just focus on God. And that was bothering me. I was like, this is like, it's like this political religious machine, and it bothered me. It was like there was this rubbing. And I was like, I don't get it. I can't buy in here. That's the thing. You're losing me, Jesus. And I remember I just started to say things like this. Like Vince did a great job last week when he was talking. He said, you know, if you're not a believer, just pray something like this. If you don't believe yet, just start praying, God, if you're out there, make yourself real. I had a moment, something like that. I said, God, I don't get it, man. I don't get this born again thing. What is that? Why would anybody need to be born again? And I'm with Nicodemus. It doesn't even make sense, number one. And everybody I see who claims they are is like this, and I don't get it. You're losing me. What is this deal with born again? Why would someone need to be born again? And I'm telling you, it was like, Anna, cold breath. Why did you leave me, Malcolm? I never left you. Ring drop. Ding. I think. Oh my gosh. I think I'm dead. I think I'm dead. It was a very real moment for me where I realized, oh my gosh, I'm born again. You need to be born again because you're dead. I'm dead. And I tell you, it's very difficult for me to ever talk about this, so I've never actually been able to tell the story without getting a little emotional. And I want to say on that note that if I shed these tears, they're in no way intended to manipulate you. I have a great disdain for that. And secondly, I want you to know I'm going to be okay. Because, you know, I know there's an awkwardness when someone gets choked up. It's always like, you know, are they okay? Do you think they need help? I'm okay. I'm going to get through it. I've got a weapon. But it was a very real moment for me when I realized I'm dead. I'm so dead emotionally. Relationally, I'm not only dead, I'm a murderer. I'm killing everybody in my path. I've tried to destroy my son's view of hope. I've tried everything. Spiritually, I'm dead. I get it. You must be born again because you're dead. And this whole offer that Jesus is talking about, this whole life thing, this whole abundant life, this whole verve concept he's talking about, you know, for me, I didn't understand any of that at the time. I couldn't articulate any of it. All I knew was he was offering something I didn't have, and the reason I couldn't see it is because I didn't recognize that I was dead and I needed to be reborn. And I tell you that I hate, today I stand before you, I tell you, I hate that born again is a religious term. I hate that it's a political term. I would like to loot and pillage the house of religion and politics and steal it back. Because I ask you, could there be anything more beautiful than rebirth? If you can relate at all to my story, if you can relate at all to the things I was feeling and going through, you know that Second Life is an amazing offer. There could be nothing more beautiful than rebirth. The idea to put everything behind you and to come into something new. Oh, it's a steal. This past week, I rewatched The Sixth Sense just to kind of get a feel, so I knew that, you know, I was kind of fresh on the idea. And I tell you, the thing I remember when I watched the end with my wife, we both commented on, was how disturbing the ending really is. The first time I'd ever seen that, I didn't even notice because I was so shocked. I was so like, oh, he's dead. I didn't even notice that the ending is quite disturbing if you think it out, because he's dead. And that's it. It's over. You just got to move on. Just accept it, you're dead. But to me, with Jesus, when you realize, oh my gosh, I'm dead, that's just the beginning. I ask you, could there be anything more beautiful than that? So that's my story. God, thank you. Thank you that you love us so much that you gave yourself and you were broken for us so that in raising from the dead we could recognize our own death and live again. God, thanks that you've made room for us in your kingdom to see this place of beauty too, so that we could be a part of that, and that when we see things in the world that we don't like, we could change them. God, we're so grateful for our time to be together. I pray, God, that if this story has touched anyone, if there's anything from my life that others can relate to, God, that they would recognize, if they've not yet, their need for a second life, and God, if they have, to recognize that their need to be grateful for a second life. And I pray that these moments are, we just spend seeking you, and we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.